that when we have found a certain place in our walk, our odyssey as Christian, which seems to fit us, is productive and is the product of much prayer, is a product of much testing and putting out fleece, and through many signs and deliverances, we have found ourselves in that place, then Scripture is quite emphatic that outside the really strong moving of God, clear moving of the Holy Spirit to move us out of that place, we should abide where we are. Jesus, often when the disciples would see him again, he would say, "Peace be unto you." And the Apostle John says, "Abide, my little children, abide in him." This idea of abiding in Christ, where we have, the place we have been brought to, is something that Satan doesn't like. The first characteristic of Satan's advice to us is, do something new. Get out of the boat. Get out. Go out somewhere, some greener pasture, or some new brainstorm, or some new idea that hasn't been trusted. Maybe that's where God wants you to be. If you were what you should be, you wouldn't be stuck in this place where you've been for so long, but you should go out and launch out into some bold, innovative action. Now, of course, God does lead us into bold, innovative actions, but the characteristic of God's working with the saints is that the place where he has led us has much more the credentials to be trusted than a new and an untried place where Satan may be leading us. And this, of course, is very relevant to our burden in the last few weeks concerning this very inflammatory mood in the political right and far right among the Tea Party people, the militia people, and so on, that we need to go into the untested waters of national revolution, throw the bombs out, possible violence, and all this kind of thing. This has the earmarks of something which could lead to tremendous confusion, stimulate tremendous offense and alienation against our movement. So it's in the context of that that I'd like to discuss with you the examples from Scripture of people being required to stay put, abide, stay in the boat. And then also examples in Scripture of people who didn't want to stay where God wanted them to be, and they went out impetuously into rash actions. And then conversely, people who did not want to go forward as God wanted them to go forward. So life involves shifting actions, shifting policies, and a pilgrimage through this world. But what is crucially important is that we stay in the will of the Lord wherever we may be, and in whatever actions we are taking or not taking, and that we be wise, very wise, concerning the vested interest of Satan in promoting dissatisfaction where we may be. Because out of this dissatisfaction, he has the possibility of creating distractions. And one of the things that a Christian warrior cannot indulge in is allowing distractions to come into his world as he is involved in spiritual warfare. New ideas, allow people, distractions, issues to come in that entangle him from concentration on fighting the good fight. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In other words, he was led to the place where God wanted him at that time by the Holy Spirit. And it happened to be out in the waste howling wilderness of Jordan, that when you are in the perfect will of God, that is a very cozy place. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he was afterward hungry. And the devil said unto him, okay, here we have our first volley of demonic temptation, demonic advice. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Okay, you see what he's doing is he's questioning that place of contentment. And he's got a pretty good argument, doesn't he? Because Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's in the advice department here. He's putting himself forward as someone who has good advice, a good recommendation considering the straits that he is in. And yet, the fact that he hasn't eaten, the fact that he's in the wilderness, is something that has been ordained, established by God. Now, can you imagine anybody more audacious than Satan here to ask if you are the Son of God? Now, here is a being who was the chief of all of the angels. Ezekiel describes him, or is it Isaiah, where he is described as being in the very presence of Christ as the creator of all things, the most preeminent angel, certainly known intimately by Christ in primordial ages, favored above all the rest of the angelic beings. And he has the audacity to come right up to Jesus' face and say, if you're really Christ, prove it to me by signs and wonders right now. Now, we may think that Satan accepts or takes for granted certain basic realities. He doesn't take anything for granted. He is willing to blaspheme and question and deny the most fundamental premises which we have. And there is nothing sacred for Satan. He is in the business. In fact, Christ described Satan as a murderer from the beginning. In other words, he would have liked to have killed God if he could have gotten away with it. He was intent on murdering Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning. He didn't succeed in it, but because his intention would have been that, Christ called him a murderer from the beginning. So Satan, with incredible audacity, comes to Christ and says, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, we're talking about here today, following Satan's advice to be discontent with the place God has us in, and do the logical thing, create bread. If you're really the creator of the heavens and earth, and if you can really make sons of Abraham out of the stones, and make the very stones praise God, you can certainly turn a stone into a nice warm loaf of bread that will serve a very practical, pragmatic purpose of feeding you and getting you nourished and ready for action of doing God's work. Okay?
Save your life.
Yeah, save your life. So, number one, here's Satan suggesting to Christ that he get out of this place of confirmation that God has put him in. It has certain drawbacks to it. It doesn't feed very well. It doesn't seem to pay very well. Following it is in danger of starving him to death. But nevertheless, the fact is, what God ordains is right. What God has commanded us to enter into by faith and by obedience is the right place to be in. And woe be to us. Woe be to us if we go out of that place. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So Christ goes back to the authority of Scripture, and he says that there is a higher reality here, Satan, than impulse, than self-advancement, or self-benefit. In fact, there's a greater purpose and a greater reality here, even than life itself. And that is that we can't do anything except through Christ giving the Word. He is the Word of God. And only when He gives the Word as the Word of God are we free in our spirit to go forward with any kind of action. Now, if Christ had followed Satan's advice and filled his stomach with bread and then refreshed, who would have empowered his ministry? Who would have gotten the credit for that? Satan's good advice would have gotten the credit, wouldn't it? And so Christ is giving nothing to Satan at this very pivotal beginning of his career. Instead, he is standing upon the authority of his own word, the word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. It's a pretty astonishing statement that this, isn't the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Satan is claiming here that he has been given as the princes of the principality of the air, the chief prince of this world. He has been given power over this world. This is his consolation. He's going to have eternity in hell, but he's been given this world. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Again, incredible. Incredible audacity. Now, again, we as Christians, we never depart into a place where the world and the values of the world, the advice of the world, becomes our guidance system. We have defined an idol, whether in 3000 BC or at the present moment, we have defined an idol as anything that runs competition with the perfect will of God in our life. Isn't that what an idol is? It's all different levels of sophistication to idolatry. You can have a log that's been carved into an effigy of a man as an idol, or you can have an idol which is the opinions of society and of the intellectual community and of the media and even of false religious teaching. All those things can be idols. And Jesus says, I'm not going to fall down before any kind of idol. In other words, I am not going again to depart into any kind of place where I'm promised advantage, power, and so on. Instead, Jesus says very boldly to Satan, you get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Don't lead me. Get behind me, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, if Jesus were to follow Satan, it would be a very quick end of this fast, the privation, the weakness that he was in, as he suddenly would have power over the whole world. And again, how easily it would be to rationalize that, saying, well, if I can have this kind of power, wow, look at the evangelism that I can do worldwide. I'll take this power, but I won't abuse it. I will use it as a means of reaching the world with truth. In other words, I'll be involved in a half-truth. I'll be evangelistic on one half, on hand, but on the other hand, I will be making a concession to the forces of evil in this world. And how easy it is to rationalize that today, isn't it? A few months ago, I was writing for a major Christian conservative online newspaper, and I was speaking the whole truth, and I was receiving no complaints from anybody, but I was told by this editor that from now on, I could only write on certain subjects. In other words, I couldn't write on Zionism and the Jewish issue or ADL and so on for at least another 7 or 8 weeks. And the payoff of that would be I could continually write to approximately 100,000 people a day. It wouldn't be the whole truth, but it would keep my name before the religious right, the broad mass of Christian conservative people, and I would become a household name among them. And wouldn't that be a great advantage? I could speak a little bit of truth part of the time, and maybe after a year or so, then I would be in a much, much greater position to speak the whole truth to them. It doesn't work that way. Once you compromise, you cannot say, well, I have a strategy of compromising now so that I can speak the truth later. You're not going to speak the whole truth later. You are not going to speak the whole truth later. You have to speak the whole truth right now and stick uncompromisingly to the whole truth right now. Because, you know, like in the story of Gulliver, washed up on the beach, the Lilliputians will put their threads around you. They'll put their little tiny ropes, and they'll tie you all down. You know the story of Gulliver's Travels? And they'll completely tie you down with filaments that are so thin you don't think they are going to be of any influence upon you. But like a spider's web, in the aggregate, all of these little concessions to people will transform you and immobilize you, and you will end up not doing God's will. Yes?
But there are times when you have, like, toned down or taken things out of articles.
Well, there are times, for example, in legislative alerts, where the hate bill is moving forward very rapidly. I've got to get the calls going in. I've got to get just as many people calling into Congress in the next day, literally the next day. And the deciding factor here is the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is not a time that the Holy Spirit is telling me to educate in a broad way, which I do as a general rule. Mm-hmm. It's a time to get those missiles of lobbying power in there to move these members of Congress to vote in the right direction. So, again, we're not dealing here with formula of any kind. We're dealing with finding the leading of the Lord and the permission of the Lord. And there have been times when the Lord has not given me liberty to speak the whole unvarnished truth to a listening audience, when he has the purpose in mind of simply informing them of a legislative emergency. So,
they're not guilty of speaking a half truth, but they're toning down has nothing to do with speaking a half truth.
Yeah.
They're having to speak to the audience as the Lord leads, as they're able to accept it.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean you're compromised.
No, it doesn't. Truth. Yeah. This is all determined by the Holy Spirit. And he brought him to Jerusalem, number 3, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now, can the devil quote scripture? Yes, and he can quote it here in a very effective and a timely way. And again, we've always described God and the Trinity as a supremely holy entity, uncontaminated by sin, unassociated with sin, free of discord and rebellion and all of these kinds of things which are anathema to an eternally pre-existent holy God. And yet Jesus is allowing Satan to put the crook of his arms under his body and carry him around from the tops of Mount Everest to the tops of the pinnacle. And this powerfully reminds us that it is not sin to live in an evil world and to literally rub shoulders with the sin, the sinful people of this world. We are immersed in a sinful world. We come and go right within the very bowels of sin in this world. And yet, like Jesus, we are not contaminated with this sin, because we do not succumb to the advice, the moral advice of the world to transgress and disobey God. And again, Jesus rejects Satan's advice to depart from that place where God has put him. Even though he's up on the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, through the agency of Satan lifting him up there, he's still in the perfect place of contentment where God wants him to be. And so he replies, I'm not going to depart from the place of safety where God has me. Satan further goes on and says, in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Sounds very pious, but Jesus replies and said, it is said, meaning in Scripture, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And departing out of that place of safety where God has put you, it may be boring at times, not very lively, but nevertheless, departing presumptuously out of that place of safety, Jesus is saying here, is tempting the Lord your God. It may be forcing him to protect you or take action that he would rather not involve himself with, that puts him on the line. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, until he can get a new position of advantage against Jesus. Alright, so let's turn to another example of someone who, under very great stress, adamantly refused to depart from that place God had put him into. Jeremiah 17, verse 12. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. We've talked about him in a previous Bible study as someone who was called by God in a special revelation very early in his life, even in his childhood. And God told him, don't be afraid of their faces, don't be afraid of man, because I, the Lord God, am behind you. And this lifetime ministry which Jeremiah had incurred tremendous persecution and contempt and rejection by the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem against him. They treated him despicably. The people, the priests, and so on were bent on idolatry, and no matter what happened, even when Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans finally circled the city, their response was to further persecute Jeremiah, throwing him in prison and mocking him, despising his testimony. If anybody ever had a worldly reason to depart from a non-paying job, a way of life which brought him only reproach, it was Jeremiah. And he said, in fact, in one scripture, the passage in the book of Jeremiah, cries out, he bursts out saying, cursed be the day that I was born. Cursed be the man who brought tidings, saying to my father that a man-child has been born. etc., who brought me forth to such reproach and sorrow. And yet, in this passage we're going to read, Jeremiah says, I have not departed. I have not gotten out of that place where God has ordained that I be. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now he's saying right there that the role of the evangelist, the role of the prophet, the role of the righteous person in this way, in this world, is a glorious place to be in. We were reading some verses from Paul several weeks ago in which it described the role of the evangelist as a glorious one. You know, the soul winner, the personal evangelist who takes opportunities to speak to people in cafes and on the bus and at school and so on is really very much despised in this society. You know that? The person who wants to tell you about Jesus, what he can do for you and all of this, is an object of contempt in this society. We're supposed to let people live and die like animals without butting in with how Jesus can make everything all right. And in the movies, in academia, in the world, the role of the evangelist is about the least attractive career that anybody could ever want to pursue. The scripture has a completely different perspective on it. Jeremiah says here that the place of speaking the whole truth for God, in spite of the reproach, is a glorious high throne from the beginning. It's our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Going to go down into the grave and be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. When God calls us, we do not forsake Him. We are very willing to experience death, rejection of man, hatred, rather than forsake the one who has called us. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Jeremiah cries out, save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Jeremiah is saying, I came, like David said, I came to do thy will, O Lord. Make it possible. Save me. I'm dedicated to this praise of you, if you will not utterly cut me off, but supply my needs and be with me. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. In other words, your life is impractical. You're an economic failure. You're a social failure. Where is the confirmation and the backup which you thought God would give you, the respectability, the success? Let it come now. You know that even Jesus' brethren said to Jesus, well, if you are what you should be, or you think you are, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, show yourself to the world. Anybody who has some kind of a novel idea, it's foolish to keep it hidden under a basket. Show yourself to the world. Go out, show yourself to the world and become famous. If you are what you should be. There's the brethren of Jesus speaking the words of Satan. Very reminiscent of Satan tempting Christ in the wilderness. So the world says to us, and maybe even little voices in our own minds saying, how can I have gotten so far wrong? Alienating people, alienating my friends, and maybe even my family, and so on, as I follow the word of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah replies, he says, as for me, I have not hastened away from being a pastor to follow thee, meaning the world and this voice of compromise. Neither have I desired the woeful day. I haven't enjoyed proclaiming doom. Thou knowest that that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Now, everywhere, absolutely everywhere, in the political, religious right today, it is taken for granted that we have to make compromises in order to have a large constituency, in order to speak to the largest number of evangelical listeners, viewers, readers on the internet, and so on. And even though I continue to hammer the whole truth to these evangelical leaders, and I am a presence to them, they insist that they cannot follow the whole truth, the whole Word of God, the whole advice of Ted Pike. They need to make compromises in order to succeed. I've been told that to my face by some of these leaders. In other words, they can't be put out of the synagogue. The whole evangelical world has become one big Love Israel synagogue. Did you know that? They have made us over into philo-Semitics, not anti-Semitic, philo-Semitic drones of them. So it's one big extended ministry of the synagogue of Satan. And if you get out, if you depart from that, then you get put out of the synagogue. And for fear of the Jews, fear of the Love Israel, Christian Zionists, the whole truth is not spoken. And because there is no vision, the people perish. Because there is no vision, this monster called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, continues to expand and subdue truth and free speech and freedom. But Jeremiah says, I have not departed away from the place God put me in from the beginning. Thou knowest that that which came out of my lips was right before me. Now you can comfort yourself with a lot of things in this world, money and fame and popularity and sensual pleasures perhaps. But let me tell you, there is nothing in this world as comforting as being in that place of safety, hearing the still small voice, knowing that you are in the perfect will of God and you have done His will in this world. To know in the darkness of the night, when you're all alone, that you have done that which is right before God. So Jeremiah cries out, "Be not a terror to me, Lord. Don't try me above what I'm able to bear. Because you are my hope in the day of evil. I'm trusting in you." This is advanced Christianity here. I wish the whole church could ascend to this level of Old Testament faith. You're my hope. You're my hope in the day of evil. And that hope was not disappointed, was it? When Nebuchadnezzar and his chieftains came in and sat in the gate of Jerusalem, they said, "Come here, Jeremiah. Come on over here. We're going to unfasten your chains. This is the day of evil for everybody else who rejected you and departed from the way of the Lord. But we're going to honor you. We're going to save your life. In fact, we'll even give you a free escort to Babylon. We'll set you up there as someone that we respected. Even though your own people rejected you, we respected you as a prophet of the Lord who did not depart from the testimony God gave him against this evil nation." So in the day of evil, God was faithful to preserve Jeremiah. "However, let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction." And it continues with the more and more very, very rich material, and unfortunately we can't stay here too long. But what a pattern. What an example. I just got a call this morning from a man in one of the states, and he said, "Ted, I'm running for the Senate in the state. You are priceless. You are rare. You are so precious to our nation." He just kept going on and on. The truth, the whole truth that you're giving to the nation, he says, "I love it. We love it. We just are so, so thankful to God for you." Now, I'm not saying that boastfully, but this is the kind of response that the true church should give to the truth teller, the total truth teller in their midst. Not say, "Can I get some of your stuff and I read it," like one national leader told me, grudgingly admitting that my stuff comes through, and other words of derision, so on. No, we should rejoice in the rare person who speaks the whole undiminished truth, as did Jeremiah, and as we are speaking at Truth Tellers today. Now, let's go over to one more example in this category of staying in the place where God wants you to be. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." Okay? Number one, don't depart. Stay where you are. Stay in that established place that I have ordained that you be. "Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." In other words, once you have been brought to a place of clarity about what the will of God is, often through great turbulence. Did the disciples experience great turbulence before they came to this place of safety in Jerusalem, this place of certainty? They had about as turbulent an odyssey to this place of safety that you could possibly be imagined. The shepherd was smitten and the sheep were scattered. They fled naked into the night. They thought it was all over. But again, God confirmed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it was not all over, that he had an underlying plan which was unshakable, founded on the rock, Jesus Christ. And once you get on that rock, you've been tossed around in the waves like flotsam and jetsam, and you finally get on that rock, you better cling to that rock like a barnacle. Okay? You ever tried to pull a barnacle off a rock down at the coast? Every Christian should be as steadfast. Cling to that rock. Don't let Satan pry open your bivalves and assault you, prying you off that rock. "Wait for the promise of the Father." Wait. Again, you can't be a real Christian unless you know how to wait. And waiting in the Lord is the absolute antithesis of procrastination. Oh no. The world might view it as procrastination or lack of a career goal or career plan or whatever it might be. But if we wait on the Lord, he shall give us the desire of our heart, Scripture tells us. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And of course, when we put God first, he comes in his due time, and he gives us power, not of this world. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still hoping that there'd be some kind of national, political, / religious deliverance. Romans would be ejected. The original intent of God as a theocracy on this world would be restored. But Jesus said unto them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, it's easy for God to bring about all kinds of dramatic national changes if he wants it. Okay? He could do the same thing for America right now if he wanted to. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and predictably they asked a question, which also said, ye men of Judea, Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? Well, there's a pretty good reason why they're looking up in the sky. Because Jesus has just gone up like the space shuttle into the heavens. Wouldn't you be looking up in the sky? Okay? But here's this, again, this characteristic, rather droll statement from the angel saying, hey, we know all about this. It says, Jesus going up in the sky is just a pattern of the fact that he's going to come down in exactly the same way. This is all well known in heaven. This is ho-hum stuff in heaven. And his power is beyond any kind of doubt or conjecture or whatever. He's coming back. And the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, etc. The disciples, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Now, they're in one accord as we are in one accord here, aren't they? In order that the fullness of the Holy Spirit and power may come upon us without any kind of interruption. Isn't that one of the reasons God has created this group? So that we can have our own version of an upper room where we abide and we wait and we intercede and we make absolutely sure that the spiritual is honored, that a red carpet, an open door of invitation to the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit may come upon us in order that we might be instruments and mouthpieces of his power, demonstrating his power to the nations. All right, there's three examples, three powerful examples of people, singularly or collectively, who did not depart from that place of safety which they had been founded upon by Christ. Now, I may just kind of summarize a number of other examples of people, in contrast, who were told very dramatically to go forward. They were told that it's time to move forward. Abraham was verbally instructed by God that Babylon is not a healthy place to raise a family. Babylon is this the Ur of Chaldees was the foundation of the Chaldean Empire, the ancient Babylonian Empire, the site, of course, of the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Confusion. And God said to Abraham, this may have been fairly close to where your fathers settled after the coming down from Mount Ararat, but this is not the land of your nativity. This is not where I want you to stay. Go into a land which I shall show you. And so out of faith and in obedience, Abraham took drastic action, picked up his flocks, herds, families, everything, and and physical possessions along with his nephew Lot and went into the land of promise. Similarly, earlier, Noah had been called by God in a very dramatic way to take action as a carpenter, as a shipwright, and a boat builder. He was commanded to take action and in a way that's similar to what we've just been talking about, he and his family were told to abide in that ark. God told him to take action, bring the animals in, go into the ark and seal up the door, then abide there during the very great deluge over the whole world. But after the deluge was over and certain signs had been received, the dove, the olive branch, and waters receding off the earth, then God again dramatically told him, said, open it up, open up the gang, the doorways, and put out the gangplanks. Everything must now disperse and go to another place. The ark is no longer a place of safety. Your safety will be in throughout the whole world, propagating life on the desolate planet. And then similarly, after the great sin of the Hebrew, the 10 spies, refusing to go into the promised land when God had given dramatic encouragement for them to do it, a whole generation had to founder and perish in the wilderness. But the time came when, again, God gave dramatic command to go in and possess the land. And after 70 years of wandering again in the wasteland of Sinai, a purified remnant was entitled spiritually to occupy a land of faith. And they obeyed. Similarly, Elijah had proclaimed drought, a 3-year drought, upon the wicked nation of Israel. He went up into the mountains and he hid out as fugitive number one, Israel's most wanted fugitive for 3 years. Successfully evaded search parties. And finally God came to him and said, go to Ahab. Go and meet him face to face. And that resulted in the big shootout on top of Mount Carmel. Tremendous fireworks and demonstrations of God's power. Now, let's now go to we talked about the pro section of this talk, about staying and going forward as God commands in his time. Now let's talk about wicked people or sinful people who did not stay put, did not stay where God wanted them to be. Let's turn over to 2 Kings 5:20. The right-hand man, the general of the Syrian forces, Naaman, has been cleansed of his leprosy and is rejoicing. He's about to depart to go back to the land of Syria. Very, very great miracle has been done. But it says in verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving of his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and taketh somewhat of him. Now, Naaman had tried to push upon Elijah great financial reward for giving him the priceless gift of healing. Elisha refused that. He would not take, does it say, even a, I guess it might be somewhere else, but even a shoestring. I guess that was Abraham who said that. He wouldn't take anything from Naaman. But Gehazi has a different point of view. Now, let's just ask for a second, where is the place where Elijah, Elisha and Gehazi are? What is the nature of this place which God has put them in? Elisha is in a place of great intercession for Israel. He understands that it is a time to wait on the Lord, to fast and pray, and not give himself to materialism and the temptations of the flesh. That's the place he's in. It doesn't have a geographical location, but it's a place, it's a state of mind. It's a place of spiritual waiting before the Lord. And believe me, I think about this particular place where Elisha is all the time, especially with art and other things which I might devote myself to and promoting that. And we've made lately a few attempts to move forward on that attempt to glorify God through our art and even make some money. But the place where God puts us of intercession, holding back evil in a dark time, is a very sacred place. It's a holy land. It's a holy, holy place. And we take off our sandals. We come before the Lord very, very humbly, tentatively seeking his blessing as we wait in this holy place of intercession before him. It's a place which cannot be defiled with the distractions of materialism and buying and spending. Elisha understands this perfectly. He knows that this is a time to intercede before God. Now, it's really interesting to me that as we today give ourselves to single-minded attention to finding the mind and the word of the Lord for the nation at this very moment, do you realize that going way back into antiquity, this is what, 800 BC or whatever, the great prophets were doing exactly the same thing because the consequences then were just as staggering as they are now. If Elisha hadn't been waiting on the Lord, single-mindedly waiting for his word, Jesus Christ, to give the word about what to do, the whole Hebrew experiment laying the foundation for Jesus Christ could have been aborted. There was always, God always had a man, at least one man, who was waiting in that place of receptivity, of intercession before him. And that man appreciated that unique place that God had put him in. And it was sacred to him. He was not going to defile it by becoming distracted out of it by Satan, any more than Christ was going to be distracted out of his place of preparation by fasting and prayer for 40 days in the wilderness. And in every age, Satan comes to these intercessors and says, you need to go to some other place. You need to buy and sell. You need to travel. You need to feather your nest. You need to look forward to taking care of your retirement needs and all these kinds of things. These voices come in from Satan saying, depart out of this place God has so firmly established you in. But Gehazi did not fully understand the sanctity of this place. And he says, I'm going to run after Naaman. I'm going to take him up on his offer to make me rich. And he even says, as the Lord lives, I'm going to do it. So here was a person who knew, I mean, he'd just seen a spectacular miracle, hadn't he? He certainly knew that the Lord lived. Now, there are lots of so-called Christians today who know the Lord lives. That's beyond question. But they are also very tempted by materialism and the good life, aren't they? They're very tempted by the praise of man and the lack of controversy, a smooth ride through life. They're tempted by all of these things, even though they will be the first to tell you, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. Okay? That's interesting. Even King Saul when he had been pierced by an arrow of the Philistines, said, "Don't let those uncircumcised Philistines come here and gloat upon my dead body." In other words, he still was a religious Jew, even though he had completely apostatized from staying in the place where God wanted him to be. So it's an amazing thing how people will continue to keep their religion along with their compromise, and even with their apostasy. And that's what we're seeing here with Gehazi. Now what Gehazi is doing here is no small sin. This is not just a kind of a materialistic whim that he's indulging himself in. This is a great sin. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And Gehazi said, "All is well. My master has sent me." Lie. There's a lie, number one, they're saying. "Behold, even now there come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets." How about making a donation to a non-profit ministry? "We really need your help. I mean, there's all kinds of orphanages and good works and pensions and or funds for the widows and so on." And of course, Naaman understood it. Of course, I understand this. I mean, it's obvious that you need funds to live just like everybody else. So Gehazi says, "Give them, not me. Oh no, I don't want this. No. I am the servant of the prophet, and we're all very selfless, but I'm concerned if there's adequate funds for running the ministry. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." These would be very expensive changes of Babylonian garments. And Naaman said, "Well, be content. I'm going to give you 2 talents. And that's quite a bit of silver. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and actually laid this heavy metal upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when they came to the tower where Gehazi and Elisha evidently lived, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elijah said unto him, 'Whence comest thou, Gehazi? Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Well, I didn't go anywhere.' And Elisha said unto him, 'Did not my own heart go with thee when the man Naaman turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Is this a time to distract ourselves and get out of the place God has put us in through preoccupation with the material world, the world of getting and spending and all of this kind of thing?' And then comes this awful edict: 'The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever.' And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow." Serious business to get distracted away from the place God has put you in. Isn't that something? To stay in that place of usefulness rather than lighting off for some kind of green pastures or something else that is untried. Now, there's lots of other examples, of course, in Scripture of advice to not stay, or impetuous action of people of not staying where God wants them to be. We're talking about a place of impregnable safety in Christ, but the world doesn't view it that way. Satan tries to argue us out of that.
Reason argue
us out of that, because there are a number of quick reasons that can be grasped why this is not a place of safety.
Well, there's just options of altering it in a way. The husband can tend to leave his master
He just intended to alter the situation. It didn't seem right to him.
Yeah.
He didn't understand why his master had refused properly, which meant he's completely unspiritual.
Again, as with Gehazi, it is no small thing to depart from that place where the Lord has wants you to wait. And the world says, our relatives say, our friends say, oh no, 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 Jeremiah, you can quickly depart from the word of the Lord. Everybody's doing it. No consequences. God looks after those who help themselves. And cliches like that. But we know, as Elisha knew, that when God has called us to a place of waiting on Him, especially in an evil and materialistic life, when true spirituality is so rare, real intercession is so rare, then we have to wait in that place. And of course, the classic example of waiting before the Lord or moving forward was the Hebrews out in the desert. They had a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, graphically revealing that when God wants us to stay, we stay. When He wants to move forward, we move forward. And it's not a formula either way. It's simply responding to the word, which is Jesus Christ.